One of my favorite moments in any form of media is the armory sequence. The moment in the story where the hero is equipped for the coming mission. Think about Christian in Pilgrim's Progress as he receives his armor and his sword in Pilgrim's Progress in the Palace Beautiful. Frodo getting Bilbo's sword and mithril armor in The Lord of the Rings. Old Ben giving Luke Skywalker his father's lightsaber. Neo getting guns, lots of guns. There's just something exciting about the potential of being equipped, of the hero now. He's fully equipped, fully prepared, and ready to go forward and complete his mission. It's like dumping a fresh bucket of Legos in front of some kids. There's just this potential. What's going to happen? Your mind is captured by the ideas, all right, now our hero's ready to go. What's he going to do? How is he going to use the gadgets he's been given? How is he going to figure out how to use his new armor or weapons or tools or equipment? The Bible has many moments of equipping, armies gathering, warriors, prophets, kings being sent out by God. But in some cases, they don't follow the expected pattern that we would think. We just heard read Luke 10, 1 through 12. A moment ago, but did you notice how it subverts your expectations? Did you notice how it doesn't match what you think Jesus is going to say? Jesus says he sends out his people as sheep among wolves. He tells them what not to bring. He says, don't bring money. Don't bring all of these things with you. Go forward and, you know, don't bring money and food and supplies. Trust God in the way that you go out. They're to go with healing, with the gospel message, to herald the arrival of Jesus, and that's about it. There's not much else. They're to rely on God to provide kind people providentially to take care of them. To the world's eyes, they are very under-equipped and very under-prepared. But the 72 go out, two by two, in obedience and faith. Jesus didn't want his followers to just intellectually believe in him. He wanted them to live their faith out as heralds of the good news. We'll return to this story a little later in the sermon, but this morning, we're returning to the story of Moses as he speaks to God at the burning bush. If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bible to Exodus 4. As we're studying through the book of Exodus, here in chapter 4, we see Moses' equipping. This is the chapter where God equips Moses for his coming mission. Moses will not be given any weapons. He's not given a grand army to accompany him to go rescue the people. He's not given armor. He's not given all of these things. Instead, he's going to be given miracles and a message of good news to bring to a people desperately in need of good news. I hope you hear the way that these two passages begin to already connect. But if you remember from a few weeks ago, Moses is now 80 years old. He's still living under his father-in-law's roof. He has demonstrated extreme reluctance to answer God's call to be the one to go to Egypt, to lead the rescue of God's people. In this chapter, Moses' hesitation will only get stronger. But this morning, as we tackle chapter 4, I want us to look a little bit less at Moses and his hesitation and spend more time looking at how God is preparing Moses for the task. God is going to equip him and prepare him for what's to come. The equipment and preparation teach us about the character of God and what it means to be equipped by God. The thesis this morning is that God equips the unqualified. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. God equips Moses. Second, we'll look at verses 10 through 17. God prepares Moses' words. Then we'll look third at verses 18 through 23. God sets the scene. And then finally, verses 24 through 31. God requires obedience. So let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. And we'll look at how God equips Moses' hands. Exodus 4, 1 through 9. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Moses begins our chapter here in verse 1 with a fairly fair question. What if nobody believes him? This is a fair question, though. If an 80-year-old man suddenly appeared to you, claiming to be someone who went missing 40 years ago who you thought was dead, and claimed he had a message from God, I suspect you would be skeptical as well, right? Moses is going to need some proof. He's going to have to prove he is who he says he is and that he really did talk to God in the wilderness. So God asks him what's in his hand. He says, a staff. Now, God obviously could see that he had a staff in his hand. Therefore, it's safe to assume that the reason God is asking what's in your hand is because he wants him to think about his staff. He wants him to notice the staff. The staff in his hand was one of the main tools of a shepherd for moving the sheep. It was for protection, fighting off predators. It was for walking in the mountainous country so he wouldn't fall. Moses' staff was always in his hands. He probably slept with it close by. It was never far from him. The idea that it could be anything but a staff, though, was something Moses probably hadn't considered. Yet God tells him to look at this familiar piece of his life with fresh eyes. And not only that, but to throw it on the ground. His protection, his safety. Throwing it on the ground means Moses is now vulnerable. This isn't just a stick. It's his life. It's his livelihood. It's his safety. It's his strength. But he obeys God. He throws his staff down on the ground. And what happens? It turns into a serpent. And Moses is out of there. You notice how quickly he immediately runs away. He doesn't say anything. He's just like, nope, I'm going away. I'm getting away from this snake. And Moses has the life expectancy, and he's seen snakes before. Safe to assume this isn't a cute snake. This isn't a little garden snake. This is a big snake. This is a venomous snake, maybe a viper or a cobra. There are lots of venomous snakes in that part of the world. Moses sees it, goes, that's dangerous. I don't have a staff anymore. And the staff is what I would be using to fight off that snake. I need to back up. I need to get out of here. This is not where I need to be right now. And so he backs away from the snake. There's terror. There's real terror in this verse. God's taken away Moses' safety. He's taken away his staff, and now there is a snake here. But God is teaching Moses something. This isn't a random lesson. God is teaching Moses to trust God with his life. Moses asked God for help. He said, help me to stand before men. And so God is helping him to realize that his strength, his safety, is not in himself or his stick. It's in God. So God is teaching him by turning his staff into a snake. And then God tells Moses, grab it by the tail. If you know anything about snakes, you know this is the opposite of how you're supposed to do this. When you pick up a snake, you grab it by the back of its neck so it can't bite you. To grab a snake by its tail, especially a venomous snake, will make it angry, and then the head has ample opportunity to jump around and bite you. And so this is a bad idea, but God tells him, grab it by the tail. Moses does what God says. He grabs it by the tail, and it turns back into a staff. Now, Moses is doing what God has commanded, and just as the reason says not to march into a court of a powerful leader and tell the Pharaoh to release him of slaves, so Moses is going to grab that snake by the tail as well. Think about it for a minute. The Pharaohs of that time, that age, were known for wearing a serpent on their headdress. They would wear the serpent from their serpent god. The serpent was a picture of an Egyptian cobra. A single bite from an Egyptian cobra can kill an elephant. They were powerful, vicious snakes. And so the pharaohs would wear them to symbolize their power, their authority, that they were the ultimate man in the room. And so when Moses is going to walk in front of Pharaoh and throw down his staff, there will be a snake. And when he picks that staff back up by the tail, that's going to be an insult directly aimed at Pharaoh. That picking up of the staff, that making harmless what is so powerful, snake, is going to be a message to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh will understand the meaning, that Pharaoh is as helpless as that snake is before God. He's going to be going before Pharaoh and demonstrating that Pharaoh is helpless before God, just as the snake is helpless now before Moses. And so this miracle is not arbitrary. God isn't just saying, Use your staff because that's what you have. This is a picture of what Moses is to do. This is a dress rehearsal to stand before Pharaoh. But verse 5, notice this. He is to do this miracle first before Israel. Because Israel too needs this message. Israel too needs to know that the serpent will be defeated. The Pharaoh will lose. And as you can guess, this ties back to Genesis 3. And the serpent, Satan too, is told that he will lose as well. God will be the one to render the serpent helpless in Genesis 3. He's the one who renders the serpent helpless in Exodus 4. And in the New Testament, Jesus will break the head of the serpent ultimately. So you see how these passages are all connected. But God isn't done. He immediately gives Moses a second miracle. Look again at verses 6 through 7. We see Moses putting his hand into his cloak. He pulls it out and it's leprous. And not just a little bit of leprosy, it's white as snow. His hand is in late stage leprosy, fully rotting away, his skin peeling off in pain. This is a serious skin condition. Leprosy was not a joke in ancient times. It's incurable. There was no known cure for leprosy. It's painful. It slowly eats away and destroys your body from the inside. Some forms of leprosy were contagious, and so you'd need to be isolated from everyone. For Moses to suddenly contract leprosy must have been a terrifying feeling that maybe he can even see his family again because now he's in late-stage leprosy and he's crippled in one hand. But he puts his hand back into his cloak when God says so, and he pulls it out, and he's suddenly cured of an incurable disease. This miracle of leprosy gained and leprosy healed, it points ahead to Jesus, the great healer. It teaches the lesson that suffering is under God's control. Just as God allowed Moses to be driven off into the wilderness, so God is going to heal Moses and bring Moses back to the people. There's a parallel here. And so just as God allowed his people to be enslaved in Egypt, so he will heal and bring them back out. The hand healed of leprosy is a message to the Hebrews that their time of suffering is in God's hands, and their time of suffering will come to an end. When he does this miracle in front of the Israelites, they will know that they soon too will be drawn out as Moses drew his hand from his cloak. And the Pharaoh will see that suffering belongs to God as well. The hand that goes in and the hand that becomes leprous, the hand that suffers, will soon be the hand of the Pharaoh, not the hand of the Israelites, of the Hebrews. The hand of suffering is for Egypt. The hand of healing is for the Hebrews. But what if they still don't listen? What if these two miracles aren't enough? Well, verse 9, there's a third and final miracle given. We see that the water of the Nile is to be poured out on the ground, and it will turn into blood. But notice this miracle is slightly different than the other two. In this demonstration, the blood never turns back into water. He's to pour out the water, it turns to blood, and then it's to stay blood. Moses' staff is restored. Moses' hand is restored. But the waters of the Egyptians will not be restored in this demonstration. So God is teaching something here. He will strike the Egyptians, but he will not redeem them. Their story, the story of the Nile people, will end in bloodshed and death. God is foretelling their doom. For God's enemies, there is no happy ending. There is blood. For those not found under the blood of the Lamb, there will be death upon their household, even to the household of Pharaoh. So much of the rest of the book of Exodus is being foretold here in the pouring out of waters. Israel will be restored like Moses' hand, but blood and judgment is coming upon the people of Egypt. I hope you can see that these three miracles are not God just randomly picking stuff. All right, Moses, all you have is a staff and a cloak. I guess I can come up with something with that. But no, God is teaching a lesson to Moses. He's preparing a lesson for Israel. He's preparing a lesson for the Egyptians. He's weaving the whole story together to be practiced, to be demonstrated in these three miracles. This miracle presentation will encapsulate everything that's going to come next. And it's neat to see how God is using Moses' past. He's tying all these things together to teach a lesson. And perhaps as you meditate on your own story and all the things that have happened in your life so far, you can begin to see signs and things that you thought were random at the time and go, oh, God was teaching me something back then. And my life isn't a random series of events, but a series of God working and teaching and growing and preparing me. And you can see how your circumstances, too, are God accomplishing a much bigger purpose. Our first application this morning is this. God uses both ordinary and extraordinary means to teach his people how to follow him. God calls us to trust him beyond what is comfortable and easy. Can you imagine grabbing a cobra or viper by the tail? Or watching your hand suddenly rotted with a fatal and painful disease? Yet God calls his people to be brave, to trust him, even, and I'd say especially, when we don't understand what is going on. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, 16 through 20. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Friends, I don't know what you're going to be called to do during your lifetime. Maybe you will be called to speak before persecutors or kings or rulers of the earth. Maybe it will just be hostile coworkers, hostile family members who don't want to hear the gospel anymore. Maybe you'll just be sharing your faith with friends, whoever God puts before you. But no matter where God sends you, know this, that strength is found in the Lord, and he will give you the words to say in that day. Let God be the one to equip you. Let it be his gospel on your lips, not your own excuses or your explanations or your theories about how you think God works. Speak truth from the Bible when you have opportunities to speak the truth. But God is not done equipping Moses. Look with me now at verses 10 through 17. Follow along as I read. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to speak. But he said, Oh my Lord, please send somebody else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. In this section, we see that God equips Moses' words. In verse 10, we see Moses once again trying to mask his disobedience with humility. Maybe he's making excuses, but it's very likely he really doesn't believe that an 80-year-old outcast who smells like sheep should be the investigator, the instigator of God's plan. But no matter his motive, he's talking back to God. He makes two appeals you see here. First, he says, I lack eloquence. And then there's verse 13, he just comes out and asks, please don't pick me. Please don't choose me for this. So God reminds him of what is true. What makes this section so interesting is that it teaches us less about Moses, but more about the character of God. Let's look at some of God's statements here, one at a time, and consider what they teach us. We can also consider how these truths change the way that we should live as well. The first thing we see is that God created Moses and sustains him, just as he created all humans. Notice that God doesn't argue with Moses or tell Moses, oh, you're not that bad, Moses, you're okay. You could use a little bit of work, but your public speaking skills aren't that bad. You know, he doesn't butter Moses up. He doesn't try to say, no, Moses, you're not that bad a speaker. He says, Moses, I made you. I made your tongue. I made your body. I made every part of you. If I say you can do it, I know you can do it because I made you. Not because you're so great, but because I made you and I will be with you. And the application here is clear. God isn't calling you to transform yourself into something else or to make yourself better so that God can use you. God is calling you to trust him where you at, where you're at with what you have, with what gifts you have, and the time and place you are, and recognize that God can use you in the place that he's put you because he puts you there. He made you the way that you are. God is the one who grows, and God is the one who equips. So wherever you are in life, God is calling his people to trust him, and they are to grow in his way, not our way. Second thing we see is that God promises Moses that he will be with him as long as Moses obeys. This is exactly what Jesus promises his followers in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you hear the parallel? We cannot say that the promise of Moses is a promise for us, but since Jesus makes the same promise to us, we can see the connection between these promises. God promised Moses that he would be with him to the end, and he completed that promise. And so when Jesus promises to be with us to the very end, we can know that he's right and true and good, and he will complete his promise because he did it before for Moses. Just as God kept his promise to Moses, so Jesus keeps his promise to us. He will use our weaknesses, and he will be with us to the very end. But look at Moses' response. "Please send somebody else." Let's be honest with ourselves. I think a lot of us would probably ask the same thing too. Even with the miracles, even with these amazing promises, even talking to God and learning his name, Moses is still terrified of what it is to come. He's going to have to walk before the greatest ruler in the world and ask him to let his slaves go free. He's scared. He's old. He's tired. And he doesn't want to do this thing. And so his faith is there, but his faith is weak. He still has a lot of growing to do. But the emphasis is not on Moses, but it's on God's response. God is kindled to anger. Verse 14 makes it clear. God is angry at sin and disobedience, and therefore angry at the one sinning and disobeying. God's anger is so very different, though, from our human anger. Notice he doesn't lash out. He doesn't pout. God doesn't curse or punch a wall. God is angry at Moses' sin, but he provides a rebuke and an immediate solution. Moses has a brother. His name is Aaron, and he's already on the way. I love this answer. God is kindled to anger, and he says, "Your brother is already on the way to solve that problem." You know, he doesn't make Moses earn Aaron. He doesn't make Moses apologize. He says, "I've already solved that problem too. Even in your sin, even in your weakness, even in your lack of faith, I have solved the problem. Aaron is on his way right now." Aaron is coming. We can apply this directly. God is angry at our sins too, but he's already sent his son Jesus to die for our sins before we were even born. There's no futility or frustration in God's anger. God's will cannot be stopped, and so his anger is not like ours. God hates what is sinful, not what stops him, because nothing can stop him. So he's only angry at sin, but sin has already been dealt with, already been taken care of by our brother, by Jesus, who dies on the cross for us. This is the very heart of Christianity, that God is both just in punishing sin, but he's merciful in sending his son, willing to take our punishment. Christianity is the only religion that doesn't boil down to be good enough for God. He might accept you. But instead, it's admitting that we cannot be good enough for God and that Jesus has already done the work for us if we are to trust him. Our good works flow out of our relationship with Jesus, our thankfulness for restoring and adopting us. It is a joy, not a burden. And so Aaron is coming. Aaron is coming to take the place of Moses, to be his speaker, to fulfill his weakness. Our weaknesses don't stop God's plan. We cannot stand against him. When we stumble, when we fail, when we don't feel like we can't go on, God is not stopped. Our sin does anger God, but our sin does not stop God from using us. It's an amazing paradox that I think we could spend our whole lives wrestling with, that though we are weak and sinful, God delights in using us and fulfilling his plan through us. Ultimately, where to go is in God's hands. Just as where Moses would go was in God's hands. He will give the words to say, the directions to go. The rescue will be his rescue. Moses is honored to be the instrument God uses, but Moses is not the mastermind. He's not the one coming up with the plan. Notice also that God is giving him a companion. The answer to our weakness is twofold. It's trust God and God alone, and practically go to your calling with a companion of God's choosing. This has so many parallels in the New Testament that we don't have time to look at this morning. So I'm just going to say this. Lone Ranger Christians are not found in the New Testament. Jesus sends his followers out in pairs. We heard that back in Luke. The church in Acts sends missionaries in teams. The elders of the church are nearly always in the plural. It's elders. There's more than one person. There's always teams, companionship, accountability, unique giftings, complementing unique giftings, working together for the purpose of God's will. If you're wrestling, God, what is your will for my life? God, what do you want me to do in this world? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Who am I supposed to be? Don't forget the question, who am I supposed to go with? What community am I to be part of in this story? The answer to the question, what is God's will for your life, involves other people. It involves his church. It involves some form of companionship and accountability. God never calls his people to go off alone by themselves. Only Jesus goes alone to the cross, never his believers, never his children. But now that we've seen how God has prepared and equipped Moses with everything he needs, the next thing God does is set the scene. Follow along as I read verses 18 through 23. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his son and all that and had them ride on a donkey. And he went back to the lands of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, you'll see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I have hardened his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Notice this jump here in verse 18. Moses doesn't outright say yes. He makes it clear he's obeying, but there's not a, "Here I am, send me" speech. Moses isn't, gung-ho, "I'm going to make a speech about how great I'm going to do." Instead, he goes right to his father-in-law and he quits his job. He says, "Father-in-law, Jethro, I have to go back to Egypt. Can I be excused from taking care of the sheep?" And so he quits his job, he's obeying God. And then verse 19, notice the progression here. God waits until after Moses obeys him to let him know that he's safe from danger. There's a little parallel right here. Moses wonders out loud, "Are the Hebrews even still alive? Have the Egyptians killed all of my brothers?" And God says, "Go to them, for I have made all of the Egyptians who sought your life, they're all dead." And so the Egyptians have died who seek his life, not his brothers, not the Hebrews that he's going to in faith. And so Moses takes the staff in verse 20. He's obeying God. He's walking in obedience. He's bringing his wife and his two sons with him. But verse 21, God lets him know that the message is going to be rejected. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'll stand against Moses. All of this preparation, all this work, and God says, "Pharaoh is not going to like what you say, and he's going to reject your message entirely. Those three miracles I gave you, Pharaoh's going to reject it. Pharaoh is absolutely not going to be on board with letting his people go." Why does God do this? Well, here's a few reasons. The first reason is that the Hebrews, who've now grown up as a generation in Egypt, that they're going to see the power of their own God over the false gods. They've walked past the temples of the Egyptian, all these false Egyptian gods their entire lives. And so the Hebrew people need to see the power of their God. And we'll see that through the next chapters. Well, the second reason is so that the Egyptians would also know that the idols that they're worshiping, that they're sacrificing to, that these are demons, these are false gods. And finally, and I think it's so importantly, so that the world, the whole world, will know that the God of Israel is not like the false gods. He's unconfined by people and by place. He's not controlled by corrupt priests. God is not willing to share power or glory with anything else. As John taught last week, God is not controlled by knowing his name. As Egypt is going to suffer and go through the 10 plagues, that story will go throughout all of the trade routes. All of the world will hear of the fall and the humiliation of Egypt. Egypt will try to hide this and may not write it down on their written records, but the story goes out. In the opening chapters of Joshua, a generation later, all of the nations still are in fear and terror of the people of Yahweh because they heard of what Yahweh did to the Egyptians. And so God's message that he is the one true God goes out to the entire nations, the whole known world, hears this message through the Egyptian trade routes because God is going to demonstrate his power against their false gods. And so this message of God goes forward to the nations. So that is why I think that God is going to allow these 10 plagues to take place in the coming chapters. In verse 22 and 23, we see this very important statement. This theme of the firstborn son. Israel is to be the people of God. This is the title of Adam, and this is the title eventually of Jesus, the Son of Man versus the son of the serpent. This theme is picked up again. In Moses' generation, this will be the Hebrews representing the Son of Man and the Pharaoh as the son of the serpent, as we've talked about earlier and as we saw back in the book of Genesis when we studied the book of Genesis. This connects back to Genesis, but it also points forward to Jesus. And we'll see this theme throughout the book of Egypt as the meaning is revealed more and more. But now God is setting the stage for what is to happen in the next chapters. But we come to two more scenes before we finish this chapter. So follow along as I read verses 24 and 31. We'll see that God requires obedience. Verses 24. The lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he was sent to speak, and all the signs that he commanded him to do. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their afflictions. They bowed their heads and worshipped. So after all this preparation, all these giftings, all these setting of the scene, God seeks to put Moses here to death. What an unexpected passage. You know, if we were fabricating a religious text, we would not put something like this in there. This is something that you would want to leave out. This is an embarrassing moment. But Moses, in faithfully recording what happened in his life, what God did in his life, leaves this passage in here for us. Moses puts this in the Bible. He says, "This is what really happened, and so I have to put it in the Bible." And because there's important details here that we can learn from. Now, the exact message and exactly how the scene plays out is a little bit vague, but there's, I think, three lessons we can learn from Moses and Zipporah here. The first is that Moses must obey God to be his follower. Just because God called Moses does not mean Moses can break the law. He is required to circumcise his sons to be in the covenant. Remember that Moses has named his son, back in Exodus 2:22, Gershom. He named his son, "I am a sojourner." He did this to indicate that he was not going to become a Midianite. Moses wanted to stay a Hebrew. He wanted to stay God's people. He did not want to join the Midianite family and give up on the family of God. But apparently it seems that he did this in naming his son, but in not circumcising one or both of his sons, probably maybe his second son. It doesn't specify which son is circumcised here. But in name, he's saying, "I want to be God's people. I am a Hebrew. I'm naming my son. I am a wanderer. I am still part of God's family." But he's forgotten this circumcision. He has disobeyed God. And in doing so, he's obeying in word, but not in deed. And this is an important lesson for us. It is not enough to be a Christian, a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a church member, in name only, but not in obedience. No leader is above the law. Not Moses, not anyone. God would rather Moses die than lead the people of Israel as a hypocrite. Think about that. God would rather kill Moses after all this preparation than Moses be a hypocritical leader who says, here's the law of God for you, but as a leader, I'm not going to do it as well. Moses, as a leader, must follow the same obedience that his people will have to follow, the people that will follow him. It's a sobering truth and an important lesson. The second thing we see here is Zipporah's response, Moses' wife. She's wise enough to catch on. She has learned, she has studied, and she understands that there must be there's a sin, a disobedience that's happened, and the circumcising of her son. Now, we're not told which of the two sons. Moses has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And we don't know exactly how old they are, but either way, she has to perform the circumcision. And this is why she calls Moses a bridegroom of blood. She's only having to do this uncomfortable thing because she married a Hebrew who practices circumcision, and now Moses has failed in his duty as a father to circumcise his son, and so she's having to now do the emergency circumcision. She's now in this awkward situation because of her husband's mistake. So Moses gets this ugly moniker because his sin embarrasses his wife by making her circumcise her son in order to save Moses' life instead of him doing what he was supposed to do. Friends, your sin and your shame don't stay with you. Your sin doesn't stay quiet forever. Evil must be repented of and made right. Your past is not where you hide your shame. Instead, we're called to bring it before Jesus so that his blood will cover it. There is so much more we could say about this small but powerful truth, but I want to leave you with this. Dealing with your sin and your past does not mean shouting your past sins for the world to see. What it means is you pray over them. You bring them to the light of scriptures. You call sin, sin, and shame, shame, and you bring it before a trusted brother or sister to confess. This is what James 5:16 encourages. This is not the same as Catholic penance or confession, but what it is recognizing that you do need to repent of the hurts you've caused in the past. If you've hurt somebody in the past, go to them. Repent, if at all possible. If there's guilt laying on your heart or conscience, then seek out a brother or sister to begin to grapple with it, to confess it, and to begin to restore. We are not called to hide or ignore sin. And friends, if you're married, if you have a husband or a wife, recognize that your sin affects your spouse. And so you're called to love and care for your spouse, to deal with your sin ruthlessly for the sake and for the love of your spouse. There's a third point to this odd text, and it's this: blood will be required for rescue. He's a bridegroom of blood. This theme of blood comes back again. Blood is required for sin because sin is serious. This is the point of Passover. This short passage here is pointing ahead to Passover. Just like circumcision, blood will be used to mark who is and who is not the people of God. God's people are a people of blood. There are people under the blood of the Old Testament covenant. This is symbolized by circumcision, by Passover, and by the sacrifices. In the New Testament, we're found not under these things, but only under the sufficient blood of Jesus who dies on the cross for us, the perfect Lamb of God, so that we might be called children of God. There are a few verses left, though. Look now at 27 through 31. Here we see that Moses obeys God. He finds his brother just as he was promised. Can you imagine this from Aaron's point of view? His brother's been missing for 40 years, and God calls him to escape slavery, to leave his family behind, to leave his job, to cross the Red Sea, to run out into the desert, and go out into the wilderness to look for a brother who's been missing and that he's probably thought was dead. And he finds his brother, and his brother is there just as God says he was. And God says, the time is now. God has spoken. We're turning around and going back to Egypt. You and I have both escaped from Egypt, but we're going right back to the slavery. We're going right back to the danger. We're going to go right into Pharaoh's court, and we're going to tell him to let God's people go. And Aaron rejoices with Moses, and together they go. And look what they do. They gather the elders of Israel. They work together. They come together. They demonstrate the miracles just as God told them to. And how do these people respond? They respond with praise, with worship. Their response is correct. They affirm Moses and Aaron truly are the messengers of God, just as God said they would. But we will find out in the next chapter that this isn't the whole story. For while they're excited to hear from God and they're excited to see these miracles, these Hebrews still fear Egypt. They fear the Pharaoh. And so that fear is still on their hearts, and they will have to grow in their faith, just as Moses is now having to grow in his faith as well. They are obeying now, and they're going to try to be an obedient people, but their obedience is going to be marked by frequent fear and sin, just as Moses's will be. But I want to tie this now to the last application of this passage this morning. I want you to notice how God brings Moses and Aaron together and to the people. Moses doesn't go alone. And he doesn't just go with Aaron, he goes with the elders. They're all to work together. The elders have this role of affirming Moses. They support Moses. They're backing him up. They're letting him know, yes, what you saw, what you heard from God is true. We affirm you. Moses will soon need to be interceding for them. So they are helping Moses. Moses is helping the people. Aaron is going to be Moses' strength. He's going to be the one to stand and be the voice. He's the prophet of the prophet. But later on in this book, Aaron will be the one to sin. It'll be Moses who comes to Aaron's rescue, just as Aaron has come to Moses' rescue. And Moses is going to need both Aaron and the people to stir him up to keep going. They all need each other. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be in a community. We need each other. We're called to not walk through life alone. Just like Moses, this doesn't mean that people won't fail you, hurt you, or disappoint you. Your family will hurt you, your friends will fail you, and fellow church members will disappoint you. We're called to forgive and to walk in understanding because we will sin against them. And more importantly, God has first forgiven us our sins. And so as we are forgiven, so we are to forgive others and to walk in understanding, to walk in forgiveness, and to join together as well. And so God calls for a plurality of leadership and for the gathering of the people together in formal covenant. Do you hear the beginnings of the language that we see in the New Testament of the church? God is calling his people to be in relationship. The book of Exodus marks the beginning of this movement from God's people just being the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to a nation, to a group gathered together, brought together to serve God. And so I want to encourage you, draw near to others and seek to find God's calling in your life in the context of community, in his community, the church. Moses must rely on God alone. We are trusting God alone, but God alone means the companions, the church that God has gifted you with, the people, Aaron, that God has gifted Moses with, failures and all. God has always and will always provide you with what you need to obey him. Though it may not always be the thing you think you want or the people you think you like, but I want to encourage you to find your mission and message in the Bible, not your own creativity. Trust God with the mission of your life and let him set your path and companions. As we conclude this morning, I want to return to Luke 10, this time to verse 17 through 20. As those messengers that Jesus sent out return to him, Luke 10, 17 through 20 says this, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" The ideas of being given miracles like Moses, that sounds amazing, doesn't it? Or to be given power to tread on serpents and to not be harmed. That sounds amazing. That sounds awesome. But Jesus redirects that excitement. He says, to be God's people, that is miracle enough. To have your name in heaven, that is enough. That is greater than the ability to pick up a serpent. That is greater than the ability to heal with a word. It is greater, it is better to be God's people. Your name, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, is written in heaven. Your place is assured. Let that be miracle enough for you to share God's news, to go boldly before those who reject the gospel and say, there is a God, there is a Jesus, and he has died, and if you will trust in him, he will save you from your sins and from the destruction that you deserve. And so preach the gospel in boldness, my friends. Go before those who need to hear the good news and speak the gospel. I want to encourage you, just as Jesus encouraged his followers. Rejoice if God gives you a miraculous situation. If God arranges things in your life in a way that you couldn't possibly hope for. Rejoice in that, but don't wait for miracles. Don't wait for miraculous happenstance to spread the gospel, to share your faith, to be excited. Share the gospel whenever you can, as you can. Trust in God in the ordinary, everyday moments. Seek to bring healing. Seek to do good to the world around you. Let's seek to bring healing and peace to the city of Dallas. But let us live out our calling as Christians so that we may have occasion to speak the gospel. Let God be the one who equips us, no matter how unqualified we are. Let us pray, and then we'll have a moment of silence to reflect on God's word. Oh, Father, like Moses, we are a people of unclean lips, a people who is full of fear, a people who is sometimes quick to stutter and to stammer and to think of excuses of why we want to be silent when you have called us to speak boldly. Help us, Lord. Rebuke us when we need rebuke. Help us to fight the sin that holds us back, that keeps us from your promises. Lord, help us to walk in obedience when we stumble and fall. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are the one who sustains. Let it be your gospel on our lips, O Lord. Let it be your strength that is in our arms and our bodies. Lord, let it be your mission that is in our feet. God, send us out as your people. Not as people who have come up with something clever to say, but as people who have been given life and truth. Help us, Lord, to live as your servants, going forward in the way that you send us. Help us, Lord, not to look to miracles, not to look to signs and wonders, but to know that the miracle of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that is enough, God. Our names in the book of life, that is enough. Help us, Lord, to be excited. Help us, Lord, to have joy. And help us to share that joy and that hope and that excitement with everyone that we meet and everyone we encounter. The blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.